passage today is Acts chapter 6 verses 16 to 40, and that is found on page 784 in the Church Pew Bible and on the screen. Once, when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the saved girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them into the inner cell and fastened their feet into the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and throw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Morning, everyone. Great to see everyone here today. My name's Albie, if I haven't met you before. It's been a little while since I've been out the front, so if you can't remember me, hopefully it's not too far a distant memory. I'm just going to... Oh, good, we're up on the screen already, so great to see the screen behind. It'd be really good if you have your Bibles open in front of you, especially for today's talk. We're actually going to work our way through Acts 16. It's a great chapter. It's actually one of my favorite stories, I think, in the book of Acts. Just the humor, to some extent, but also the amazement of what takes place. So it'd be really helpful if you have your Bibles open. And also, if you have any questions along the way, just write them down as they come up. Just to plug what Michael's already mentioned before, the church camp is next week, so please remember, if you come here at 11 o'clock next week, you'll be by yourself. So either come here at 8:30 or come and join us up at Camp Kedron. It's not far away. If you do come up next Sunday and you haven't actually signed up already, please make sure you see Gorn Lamb. We just need to let the site know who's going to be there. So if you only come up for the day, that's totally fine, but we do need to know those details. And if you haven't received the email of what to bring, Gordon has a list, which should be at the back. Otherwise, just ask him and he'll produce it somehow. Now, we've been away for 3 weeks, Dawn and myself and the kids. It's been a busy 3 weeks. We went off to Japan and we did all sorts of things while we were there. possibly the schedule was a little bit too packed because we came back and felt we need to have another holiday. We're sort of like that with holidays. We have an itinerary, and we did build in, I think, around 3 rest days, and then we just packed those days out as well. So that's a lesson learned, but I don't think things would change much for next time around. Japan was great, though. We did get up to all sorts of different things. The sights, the sounds, the smells, just the strangeness of the place. When we came back and we arrived in Australia, Zach was excited to see signs in English again. You know, it's just one of those things when you're in a foreign place. And the food was great. We haven't measured ourselves, but I'm sure we've put on some pounds along the way. But one thing that we noticed when we were over there, I think contrasting compared to, for example, in Hong Kong or here in Australia, is how few churches there were. You know, it was one of those things that we sort of realized that you see these giant temples, temples that are hundreds of years old. And at these temples, they're tourist sites, but also at the same time, they're places where the people will come to worship. And so you go to those big temples and they're drinking the holy water to purify themselves, or they're praying, they're bowing down to statues, sometimes statues of Buddha or other people. They're burning incense. But in terms of Christian churches, there might have been one that we spotted. And that wasn't in one of the big cities. It wasn't in Tokyo or Osaka. It was in Takayama. And even then, we weren't fully sure. It was kind of as Dawn was reading it. We think it was a church. And you think about that fact that Japan has 5 times the population of Australia, and yet 2% Christian. There's over 90% who are Buddhist or Shinto. There's this deep sense of spirituality. Even amongst all the modernity and technology that they have, deep sense of spirituality, but it's worlds away from the God of the Bible. Actually, I was talking to a new person who came this morning to the 9:30 service, and she'd been living in Japan for a while, and she was saying that she was part of a church when she was over there, a church of 10 people. And over a number of years, it has grown, but just slightly. And you wonder, how is the gospel going to advance in a country like Japan? You know, it led us to prayers. We're sort of recognizing that deep spirituality, yet so far away from God. How are Christians, when they're so tiny, how are they going to stand out and make a difference? But you don't have to think about a country like Japan. You can think about a country like Australia, and that same question comes up. It seems like in Australia, it's harder and harder to speak up as a Christian. It's harder to speak up as a Christian in the public sphere. Just take the same-sex marriage debate. If you say that you're against same-sex marriage, all of a sudden you're a bigot. You're a homophobe. The backlash just doesn't crop up. It's out there front and center. The general temperature in our society is that it's okay to be religious as long as you keep it to yourself. As long as you don't try to tell other people. And so when the opportunity comes up to say something about Jesus, even if you're a Christian, it's just a lot easier to stay silent, isn't it? How is the gospel going to advance in a country like Australia? Especially in a country, in a society which, in a lot of ways, is post-Christian. You know, that just 30 years ago, people would go to church so more frequently, and yet it seems like our society's moved beyond that. How are Christians, how are we, as a church, going to make a difference? In some ways, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Acts chapter 16, it answers that question, because in Acts chapter 16, we see the gospel going to a place where Christianity isn't just small, it's non-existent. Actually, Christianity here, the gospel, goes to mainland Europe for the first time. That's what happens in Philippi. The gospel's been established in Israel. It started out from Jerusalem. We've been seeing that as we work our way through the book of Acts. It's gone to Syria. It's even made its way to Turkey. And now Paul in Acts 16, Paul in what's called his second missionary journey, he arrives in Philippi, in Europe. What is it going to take for the gospel to advance there, to be established in Europe. How is the gospel, when it's so small, going to make a difference? And as we see the gospel being established in Europe, hopefully that'll encourage us. Hopefully that'll challenge us to take the gospel to our part of the world, whether it's Europe or Japan or here in Sydney or your office, the school playground, taking it to your family. And so as we look at this chapter, why don't we ask God to help us, that he'll open up our eyes to see what he's doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this privilege that you've given us to come together as your people, that we can read your word here in Acts 16. And we pray, Lord, that we don't see this as just text on a page, but to see that this is your living word that speaks to us and speaks to our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we see as we look at Acts chapter 16? What do we see as the gospel advances, comes for the first time to Philippi? Well, we're going to see three things as the gospel comes to Europe. First of all, we see this. We see confusion and accusation. When the gospel goes to a new place, actually when the gospel goes to any place, there's going to be opposition. It's not always smooth. It's not always easy. Pick it up in verse 16. Again, it'd be great if you've got Philippians, Acts chapter 16 open in front of you. Verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now in verse 16 there, the phrase about the fact that she's got a spirit is actually, literally, she's got a spirit of Python, yeah, the snake, the serpent. She's got a Pythonian spirit in her. In mythology, the Greek god Apollo was said to show himself as a snake, as a serpent. The god Apollo would give messages to people so that they could predict the future. And that's presumably what's happening here. By the god Apollo, she's able to predict the future. And when you first read what's going on here, it seems like she's actually being useful. She's kind of like this idea of rent a cheerleader. She goes around and she announces what they're doing. She goes ahead and she tells the crowds that Paul and Silas, they've got something to say. Paul and Silas, they serve God. And they're telling you the way to be saved. And she does this for days. Now, this seems like a good strategy. You've got somebody running ahead, sort of paving the way. But Paul is troubled in verse 18. Actually, if you read other translations, it says that Paul is greatly annoyed. He is frustrated by what she's doing. But why? Isn't it good what she's doing? At first reading, it kind of looks like it is good. But let's just stop and consider what she's saying for a moment. These men are servants of the Most High God. Now, to a Jew, and I'd say to a Christian who believes in one God, that means something. But when you say that to a Gentile pagan context, which is what she's part of, a context that believes in many gods, actually it's saying something else. Because in her context, actually, the pagan religions would use that same phrase to talk about their God. Their gods was also the Most High God. In other words, we've got our own exalted gods. And the Jews are telling you about their local God, who's exalted, who's one of the great ones, kind of like ours is, the God that we worship, God like Apollo. And these men, they're telling you a way to be saved. It might be the way, but the word "the" is not there in the Greek. There's no definite article. They're telling you a way to be saved, which is actually probably what the slave owners were saying about the slave girl. She can predict the future. She can bring you salvation. She can tell you how to deal with the realities of life, when to plant the crops so that you get a good harvest. If somebody's not well, what the cure is. She can tell you how to ward off evil spirits or sickness even death. In other words, these guys, Paul and Silas, they're just like us. They're offering what she's offering. When you think about it like that, it's not actually that helpful what she's saying, is it? Instead of making them sound like something which is unique, distinct, different, actually they sound the same. Servants of an exalted God. A way to be saved. Muddying the waters here. There is confusion because of what she's saying. No wonder Paul is frustrated. No wonder he's annoyed. And when there is confusion as the gospel goes out, what does he do? Well, in verse 18, he clears it up. And he actually clears it up in a pretty unmistakable way. A way which is not just explaining the ins and outs of things. No, he actually turns around and he says in verse 18, he says to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. There's no confusion now, is there? This is spiritual warfare. The spirit of divination, the spirit of fortune teller goes head to head with Jesus. These are not messages of the same God. They are worlds apart. And in this spiritual battle, it's unmistakable who comes out on top, isn't it? There is only one way to be saved. And it's the message of Paul and Silas. The confusion has been dealt with. But now that the Spirit's been dealt with, there's another problem. Accusation. Verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. The charge that sometimes comes up about religion is that religion is all about making money. And for the slave owners, it was. And you see then how they make their case to the rulers, verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Now the accusation is not true. They're not a threat to the state. They're not a threat to social cohesion or integrity or truth. It's quite the reverse. But Philippi is a Roman colony. We see that in verse 12. They are proud of the fact that they are a Roman colony. They're Roman citizens. And the charges the slave owners come up with, it's got nothing to do with money, even though that's the motivation. They're saying, it's just not Roman. These men are Jews. They're from the East. But we're Europeans. We've got our own religion. Keep that Eastern religion where it belongs, out of Europe. And when you stop and think about it, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because the tables have turned. Nowadays, they say, keep the European religion out of the East. Things have changed around. Verse 22. The crowd joins in the attack, and the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten. After they've been severely flogged, they're thrown into prison, put into the inner cell. This is the place where the lowest of the prisoners and slaves would be kept, and their feet are put into stocks, just to make sure, so they can hardly move. Now, before we keep going on, there's a reality check here, isn't there? You know, for us, as we see the gospel breaking into a place, there's a reality check here for us. There's a warning. You know, sometimes we can think that when we tell the gospel, of course people will listen. You know, that they should welcome it with open arms or at least be nice about it. Especially because the gospel is such a beautiful offer. As we tell the message, this is about forgiveness because of what Jesus has done when he died on the cross. This is about resurrection, about life with God now. And beyond the grave. And there's evidence. This makes sense. We can look into the evidence of history. That Jesus is a man of history. And he showed himself to be the Son of God. Of course, when people hear the gospel, they should welcome it. And Acts chapter 16 says, don't be naive. Don't be naive. When the gospel goes out, there is opposition. There is confusion. There is accusation. There can be false accusation. Some people will say all religions are the same. They say the same thing. It's all about love. It's just all these different ways to the one God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which one you believe in. Just like the slave girl, proclaiming salvation just like every other religion. When we tell the gospel, there's confusion. There's muddying the waters. And we need to make sure that we make that clear, that we deal with the confusion. We don't let it just slide. Other people will be more aggressive, attacking the Christian message, attacking Christ or attacking those who would speak about Christ. The Archbishop Glenn Davies, tomorrow he's going to be on Q&A. We prayed for him at Synod on Monday. Now, when he goes on Q&A, it'll be interesting to see how he's treated. Will it be respectful? Will it be fair? Probably not. And it wasn't in Acts chapter 16 either. And it's not always going to be respectful and fair when we tell people the gospel. When you talk to people in the office, the playground, your family about Jesus, it's going to be messy. We will face times where there's going to be confusion, and we need to clear that up. You know, lovingly, sensitively, but firmly. There will be opposition. It won't always be easy. We will come under attack. And so don't be surprised when that happens. As the gospel advances in Philippi, and even here there's confusion and accusation, second thing we see is that there's divine intervention. Pick it up in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. It's a great picture there in verse 25. These guys have been beaten for no reason. They've been flogged. They don't know what's going to happen. But what are they doing? They're praising God in jail, proclaiming the gospel to the prisoners around who are listening. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, this is a strange kind of earthquake, isn't it? Now, this is the kind of earthquake that opens doors and makes chains come off. And yet the stones don't fall from the ceiling and it doesn't fall down on their heads. This is a pretty precise kind of earthquake. This is not some lucky coincidence. This is God at work to advance the gospel. Verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Because that's what prisoners do. They escape. And we've already learned from other parts in Acts, for example, Acts chapter 12, that if you lose a prisoner, the penalty is death. That's why he's about to kill himself. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer, when he asks that, he's not scared for his life because, you know, the prisoners have escaped. He knows that they're there. No, he's actually scared in a much deeper, profound way. He's scared because he knows he needs to be saved. He has heard Paul and Silas sing about the God that they worship. He's seen them. He knows that they're in jail because of their preaching. And he also knows that their God is mightier than any gods that he's heard about before. Their God is truer and more powerful, a God so powerful that he's able to save his servants. He's just seen that for himself. And he knows that he has been against this God, part of the injustice that has taken place. And so when he asks that, do you feel the fear? How can I be saved? I have grossly offended this God. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now those words, they're for us as well. All of us have offended God beyond belief. We have offended his servant Jesus that we put to death. And so these words, believe in Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The jailer takes them home and they speak the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And in verse 34, the jailer is filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, through this sequence of events, this is God at work, isn't it? Even using opposition, the opposition of the slave girl and the magistrates and the crowd, using that to be an opportunity for the jailer to be saved. God is powerfully at work in the advance of the gospel. Sometimes God steps in amazing ways, in spectacular ways, like Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Or the slave girl, or the earthquake here in Acts chapter 16. God can step in extraordinary ways. But he also steps in very ordinary ways. God doesn't always step in like this. Stephen was stoned to death. James was beheaded. Paul gets shipwrecked. But God is at work to advance the gospel. And I suspect we need to repent of this picture of God. A God who makes the world and sets it up, and then he just goes off somewhere else, and the rest of it is up to us. A picture of God who doesn't care about his world or is not involved in his world. No, God is at work securing, enabling the work of the gospel. He's at work in the events of the world. Whatever the results of the same-sex marriage debate happen to be, God will be at work. Or the events of North Korea or ISIS. Or maybe it's the restructure at work or the sickness you're going through or the sickness that somebody else is going through. God can use that to bring people to Christ. There was an Indian pastor that I was speaking to one time, and the reason why he became a Christian was that actually his whole family were from a Hindu background. This was actually in India. His whole family was Hindu, but then his uncle became sick and his leg had to be amputated. They prayed, his whole family prayed to their Hindu gods for that leg to be saved, and nothing happened. But that uncle knew a Christian, and that Christian prayed for him. And amazingly, his leg got better, and it didn't need to be amputated. And that's how the uncle became a Christian. That's how the pastor became a Christian. That from that family connection, he became a Christian himself, and he became a pastor. God can use amazing things for people to be saved. And yet God works in the mundane as well. I was just talking to Billy earlier that, you know, if you remember the person, Yayoi, she was part of our congregation. She came to church. She came to ESL. Nothing spectacular in that, as great as ESL is. But through that connection, she came to church. She started reading the Bible. She became a Christian. It doesn't have that spectacular, miraculous sort of nature that happens with that Indian pastor. And yet this is God at work in the extraordinary and the ordinary. That is how the gospel goes out. With the backing of God. Whether it's Europe or here in Sydney, we need to expect that God is at work establishing the gospel. Yes, there will be opposition, divine intervention, and lastly, the gospel goes out with a gospel focus. You know, if you actually read through this chapter, and if you just focus on Paul for a moment, you see the focus of Paul, don't you? You see what drives him. He's confronted by the slave girl, and he clarifies confusion. He's been beaten unjustly, and he's singing the praises of God. His chains fall off, and what does he do? He doesn't run away, which is what I would do. Now, Paul sees a chance to talk to the jailer about the gospel. And I suspect this gospel focus explains what happens in verse 35 to 40. When daylight comes, the magistrates send their officers to say they can go. Go in peace, you're free. Verse 37. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. Do you remember the charge that was laid against them? They are advocating customs that are unlawful for Romans to do. Well, guess what? This is what Romans do. We are Roman citizens, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? Let them come themselves and escort us out. Now what's going on here? Now, there's a certain humor here as you read that story, but is Paul here just, you know, he's on an ego trip. He's doing it for, you know, his own sense of injustice. Is he rubbing it in? I don't think he is. When the magistrates hear that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they're alarmed. They come along, they try to appease them, and then they escort them out of prison and ask them to leave the city. Verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they take a detour. They went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers, the Christians, and encouraged them. Then they left. You see, if Paul sneaks away, the crowd wins. It looks like if he just leaves with his tail between his legs and he just sneaks out of the city, those who oppose Jesus and the gospel, it looks like they have the victory. They're the ones who are right after all. And so Paul's demand here is not for his sake. It's not for his ego. It's actually for the sake of the gospel. There is an official statement that they are innocent. And that the Christians in Philippi, they're not doing anything wrong. It is not illegal for Roman citizens. Paul, even before the earthquake, he has a gospel focus at every point. For Paul, he says, I'll straighten out the confusion because of the slave girl. Yes, I'll explain the gospel even to the other prisoners. No, I won't run off to save my own skin, but I'll tell the gospel to the jailer because he needs to hear it. No, I won't just leave prison without confronting the rulers, because I want the gospel to be defended and for the people in Philippi to go on preaching the gospel. That is how the gospel is established in Philippi. That is how the gospel is established in Europe. And friends, that is how the gospel is going to be established in our part of the world, here in Roseville. How is God going to reach out to Roseville? How are we going to make a difference to the community around us, whether it's Roseville or Chatswood or the part of the world that you're part of? Whether you're going back overseas or you're going to your office or the school ground or to your family. This is how we make a difference. If we hear Acts chapter 16, it means that we are prepared. There will be opposition, and so we're not surprised when it happens. It means we expect God to be at work in the ordinary and the extraordinary. And it means that we are focused. We are gospel focused. Think about the opportunities that God is going to bring to you this week. Maybe you're involved in Jitterbugs on Thursday, and it's that mum that you get to chat to. Or it's at ESL and you're teaching that group of students on a Saturday. Or it's just going into your workplace, making the most of every opportunity that God gives to us this week. Because God is at work and he's using us and he's calling us to conquer the world for Christ. Not by ourselves, but because God is backing us. So friends, let's have that same focus that God will be at work in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks that you are a God who is at work, that you are a God who has established the gospel in Europe. And Father, we're excited to see the way that you have transformed lives and the fact that you're a God who's at work here in Roseville. Father, we pray that you transform our lives and those around us as we seek to live our lives for Jesus. Father, give us boldness and confidence that comes from understanding your word. There will be opposition. And yet you are at work and you call us to be part of it. Father, use us in this week to come and the years that follow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.